We're turning to Isaiah chapter 51 and to the three verses that really form the basis of our study, which is entitled The Ultimate Revival. I have indicated to you that here in Isaiah chapter 51, the verses 9, 10, and 11 constitute the very heart of a prayer that will in the future be prayed by the Jewish remnant in the land of Israel as they, by God's grace, are brought to repentance and brought out of their current unbelief. And God will hear this prayer and answer it mightily. For this prayer will result in the coming again of Christ. He will intervene in response to this prayer by His personal, glorious, victorious return. Now, we have been considering for a number of Sabbath mornings why it was that Israel had to pray such a prayer as this, and indeed why it is that God's people generally throughout the ages were required to pray a prayer of this spirit. Because you see, there is a drift amongst God's people, a drift that ever needs to be rectified. A departing from God sets in. And it's only by the mercy of God that it doesn't result in utter ruin. But God graciously reaches out and restores His people. He restores them by pouring out His Spirit upon them, as the land is restored when it rains. How dismal would be this green isle if the rain stopped? We might think that would be wonderful, but it wouldn't be for very long that we would think it was wonderful. Knowing the farmers around here, probably about Tuesday morning they'd be complaining about the fact there hasn't been any rain. No, we might think it would be a great thing if it had stopped raining and there was nothing but sunshine, but it would reduce the land to a very poor state indeed. A drought would be the consequence. And then when rain would come, what a refreshing would take place. What a growing would take place. What a repainting of the whole scene that is before our eyes would take place. A refurbishing of the land in which we dwell. A refreshing, a reviving of the physical landscape would take place when the rain would come again after a period of drought. And God sends rain upon His drought-stricken people. Spiritual rain. The blessings of His grace. And there is a restoring. But before there is a restoring, there will be a praying, just like we have here in these three verses. This is the form of prayer that always precedes revival. This is what God's people pray, because they become aware of the fact that they must see God's intervention. So we have been looking at this as to why it is that revival is so often needed by the church. There's a drifting away from God, that's why. And we have been considering not only the waywardness of God's people, but we have been considering the withdrawal by God that takes place when God's people drift. Somehow or other, we entertain the foolish notion that if I wander about and go my own way, somehow or other, God will just follow me. And no matter what I do or what I say or where I go or how I behave, God will always be there just to help me. He'll always be there. But we're wrong in thinking that. Sin separates us from God. And it brings into our lives a barrenness. And that barrenness is the result of God withdrawing. God is withdrawn. Now, we spoke about that last Lord's Day. We underscored the fact that part of the covenant that God made with his people indicated that he would withdraw from them. Obedience was required before they could enjoy his blessing. And that implies, well, if there's disobedience, there'll be no blessing. There'll be no blessing. And throughout the scriptures, God warned his people again and again and again. Every generation, it seems, received the warning. Now remember, if you drift, if you wander, if you withdraw from me, I will withdraw from you. You'll pay a price. This was repeated, repeated and repeated. How important it must be if God publishes this notice every so often, indeed every generation, and many times to that generation through his servants. And of course, history records that it has been the experience of God's people that when they do wander away, then God does withdraw. Our fathers have written it down. You can go along and buy the history books written by godly men, and they'll tell you what they did, what they discovered came upon them as a result of their wandering, and they wrote it down to warn us that we might not do it. But of course, their warnings, like God's warnings, fell on deaf ears, and this generation has wandered from God. Wandered maybe more than any previous generation, it would appear. Now let me say then that when we're thinking of God withdrawing when his people wander, let me just state something that I would not want you to make a mistake about, and that is this. It must be understood that this withdrawal by God from his people is not that utter abandoning of them. We are not without hope. He withdraws, but that does not mean that he has cast us out of his thoughts, out of his mind, out of his heart. Doesn't mean that. Now, the scriptures denote for us, as it were, a threefold withdrawal by God. Three forms of withdrawal by God. The first one is that withdrawal that signifies damnation. There are those in the Bible from whom God withdrew, and as a result, they're in hell today. They're in hell today. Let's go to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis and the chapter 4. And listen to the complaint of Cain. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of Genesis says, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Here is a separation from God. Here is a withdrawal by God from Cain. And it resulted in damnation. And even while he was living, Cain had some sense of the dreadfulness of his condition. My punishment is greater than that I can bear. And that's true, you know. Let me say something that you might find strange. The damned soul could never endure God's punishment if God didn't sustain them. God kept Cain alive as long as he desired, as long as God willed. Otherwise, the anathema that was pronounced against Cain would have brought about his swift demise at the hands of some men. So God kept him alive. And it's the same in hell. The damned soul will be, as it were, preserved by God in order that they might endure eternal damnation. That's a solemn and a dreadful truth. And it's most unpalatable to the human nature and the human heart, but nevertheless it's true. Now this separation that's spoken of concerning Cain and God was a separation unto perdition. The last book but one of the Bible, the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, makes that clear to us. For we read about Cain in the book of Jude, if you please turn to it, the verse 11. Woe unto them. Now them that's been spoken of here, let me tell you, are the evil, deceitful, wicked apostates who, disguising themselves, have crept into the church. Jude, and the opening verses of that indicates that he is issuing a warning that there have come creepers into the church. And then he goes on to show that these creepers who have come into the church, that's a way back in the days of the apostles. These creepers that have come into the church, they are but of the same ilk, the same breed, as all those in previous generations who set themselves up against God. And he names a few examples, and among them we come to Cain in verse 11. Woe unto them, woe unto these creepers, these apostates, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Well, these are references to Old Testament individuals. The way of Cain, that's the way of murder. Cain was a murderer. He was a rejecter of God's way of salvation. And in consequence, he hated his brother who walked God's way, and he rose up to kill his brother. He was a Christ-rejecting, redemption-rejecting murderer. And God put him away during his lifetime. He cut him off. He separated himself utterly from Cain. I am hid from thy face. Cain says, I can't find you. I can't see you. That's the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Is it any wonder we plead with you? Is it any wonder we're stricken with anxiety for you? Because this is what you're doing. If you would but look down, you'd see Cain's footprints on the path that you're following. And that path will lead you to where he went. And he went to hell. He went away from God. And he went to hell. There is that form of separation from God. Now that's not what God is speaking of when he speaks to his people and warns them that he will withdraw from them. It's not that form of withdrawal that he engaged in with regards Cain. Then again, there is a withdrawal by God that sometimes he engages in order to test his servants and to test his people. Very quickly, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we'll not spend time on this, but I just want to illustrate these three forms of separation and withdrawal by God that we find in the Scripture so that we might understand what it is that we're talking about when we speak of God withdrawing from his people. Here's a withdrawal, a form of withdrawal that we find in 2 Chronicles, the chapter 32. Second Chronicles, the chapter 32, it's all about Hezekiah. And what it was that the Lord has to say and record regarding Hezekiah. In verse 31, we read, "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him," that is, sent unto Hezekiah, "to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land," the wonderful workings of God, these fellows showed an interest, "God left him." God left Hezekiah to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now there's a leaving, there's a departing by God, a withdrawal from God, by God, from one of his saints. But it was in order to test him. Let me see what Hezekiah will do in this situation. Let me see if he will stick to the right path. Oh, men and women. What if God were for a moment to take his hand off us? What if God were to give us our head? What ruin we would bring upon ourselves. This is a thing to be feared. This is a thing to be feared. Little wonder the psalmist prayed, "Leave me not, nor forsake me." We should never run the risk of living a minute of a day without the Lord's presence. And yet there are thousands, countless thousands of Christians who rise from their bed, go to work, and never, never, never would ask God to be with them. It's only the mercy of God that spares them from utter ruin. For they live without a thought of God or their need of his grace. God sometimes leaves his people to test them. I would fear such a test. I wouldn't pass such a test. Leave me not, Lord. Oh, God, leave me not. Don't hand me over to myself. Don't leave me in my own hands, O God. That should be our constant prayer. But then we come to this withdrawal by God about which we're looking and considering and talking. It is that withdrawal by God that is a temporary judgment designed to prompt repentance and to teach the people the folly of what it was they were engaging in. You'll see it illustrated wonderfully for you in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. The little book that comes after Daniel. Hosea chapter 5. Let me read from the verse 15. Of that chapter 5 and into the chapter 6 as well. Hosea chapter 5 verse 15. "I will go." Now this is God speaking. "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. There are a number of things we can learn immediately from that. First of all, that there are circumstances that spring up in the life of the child of God, brought on by their own waywardness and sinfulness, that causes God to leave them. I will go. The second thing is that when God goes, you'll be in affliction. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. That's what comes. That's what comes. When God withdraws His hand, that is illustrated all around us. This world, the fabric of it, needs constant attention. We complain about our roads. What's wrong with our roads? They haven't been given any attention. And they're crumbling and decaying and potholing. And the thing is plain and obvious. And why? Because there's been no attention, no repairing. And if God didn't keep His hand upon us, we'd come to affliction. Things would fall apart for us. Your life would fall apart. Come to ruin. And then the third thing, it's clear God leaves them in order that the affliction that will follow might prompt them to seek Him. In their affliction, they will seek me early. That's what affliction should do. It should drive us to the Lord. It did in Egypt. The whips of Pharaoh may not have caused the work output to have increased very much, but it drove the Hebrews to God. For they began to cry unto the Lord. And God says, I have heard them. In their afflictions, they will seek me early. Listen. Has your afflictions, your problems, your difficulties driven you to your knees? Because that's what God would seek to work through your difficulties. Oh, when we feel a twinge or an ache, we're off to the doctor. Well, you should take yourself to the doctor when you feel the afflictions of life. And I'm talking about the Lord Jesus, the great physician. Now look at the prayer that the people pray when they do realize their afflictions have come upon them as a result of being away from God. We're into chapter 6. We sang these words. This is why we sang them earlier in our paraphrase. Come. You know, that one word says so much. First of all, it's a word of invitation. Somebody is saying, come! The return to God is not something that one person engages in. It's an action in which there are others engage as well. Come. God doesn't just put it into the heart of one of His people, but He puts it into the heart of many of them. And they find this mutual desire to seek the Lord. And so they encourage each other. Come. Oh, for a day when that Spirit should spring up amongst us. When in our talking one to another we say, you'll be at the prayer meeting, won't you? Oh, come. Let us return unto the Lord. And they're not saying, come to the prayer meeting and for any ulterior motive. But it's clear from the way they're speaking to you that they have the interests of your soul at heart. And they have the highest of desires for you. And they're encouraging you. Come, come. Don't miss the prayer meeting. Come, let us return unto the Lord. For He hath torn. The tearing was by Him. It was from Him. And He will heal us. He tore us in order that He might heal us. Not just of the tearing, but of the sins that brought on the tearing. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. And then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Oh, if only we could step into the Israelite's shoe at that juncture in the verse and understand what rain meant to someone living in that land of heat and dust. If only we could understand it. Then we'd understand just how wonderful it is to have God come amongst you as the rain. As the rain. So then, there is a withdrawal by God that heralds damnation. The soul is lost. Proverbs chapter 1, they shall seek me, but they shall not find. Not find me. We read of those who on the day of judgment, standing before Christ as He judges Christendom, divides the sheep from the goats. There's an argument goes up from the goats, but the Lord doesn't listen to them. He says, depart from me. Get away! Or literally, as the Greek rendering of that phrase implies, continue on your way. You have spent your life going away from me. Well, just continue on your way. There is that withdrawal when He wants to test us. And then there is that withdrawal that comes upon God's people when they backslide. And He leaves them in their sin and the consequences of their sin in order that they might be broken, feel their folly, and return unto Him. And it's this third element of truth that we are considering. Because you see, that's what God has done to Israel. God withdrew from Israel. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, you'll not see me again until that day when you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know when that day is? The day when Jesus comes back again to this world. Israel will sing that song. Israel will sing that song. The Savior said, I'm leaving you. You've rejected me. And I'm leaving you. And for 2,000 years now, the Jewish people have been suffering the consequences of their own folly. Jeremiah, and if you ever want to read a little book on prophecy, then let me suggest to you, you read Jeremiah chapter 50, chapter 51, and 52, and you can continue on into chapter 53, if there was a chapter 53. Jeremiah, at the close of his book, provides us in those three chapters I've just mentioned a really wonderful summary of the prophecies concerning Israel. What it is God is going to do for them. And when it is, He's going to do it. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and the verse 17. Verse 17 of Jeremiah and the chapter 50. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land. You step into the future with that phrase, the king of Babylon. Because that's the title of Antichrist. And we're now looking into the future. I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Ephraim and Gilead in those days. And in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. How do I know that's future? Because you don't have to look too hard today to find the sins of Israel. Sins of Israel are all around. She's living in sin. She's living in rejection of Christ. But there's a day coming, you see, when that's going to be put right. And there'll be no more evidence of that rebellion. No more evidence of that rebellion. You see, the withdrawal by God is over. The withdrawal by God is over. And there's a returning by the Lord to His people and a returning by His people to the Lord. And that is what the three verses we're looking at is all about. Here is Israel. Just before this estrangement between God and the nation is brought to a very public end. Would you read with me? Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of Israel shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. At the beginning of the verse 9, we have Israel awakened to the estrangement between them and their God. And it pictures for us the state into which a people whose sins have offended God are brought. Very quickly, for I do want to finish this today, and I'll take just 3 or 4 minutes. Look at in the opening words of this verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake. Here is a cry to God to awaken. Because it appears to God's people that His eyes are shut. His eyes are shut. His eyes are closed toward His people. He's like one asleep, taking no interest in them. That's what happens, you know, when you sin and backslide. God has left you as one that sleeps, leaves the company in which they are. They leave them behind as they sleep. They're out of contact with them. Now, of course, Psalm 121 in the verse 3 says, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will never slumber." God never does slumber. But it's like as if he was asleep. He hath so withdrawn his grace, and withdrawn his mercy, and withdrawn his blessing. It's as if he's asleep. And we can't reach him. That's why there is, throughout the scriptures, and we sang it in our psalm today, this cry, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Turn your face back to us, Lord. Awaken out of sleep. Now that's the state in which a people whose backsliding have caused them to drift from God will find themselves. It's as if God's asleep, taking no interest in them. Again, you'll see what he says. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." It seems the arm of God has lost its strength. It seems the arm of God has gone asleep. I'm sure you've all suffered from that ailment. When your arm is held in a certain position and we speak of it as going to sleep and we can hardly move it. That's the way God's arm seems to be. "Awake, O arm of the Lord." There's no evidence of God's power, God's mighty power amongst his people. And the prayer is, "Awake, O arm of the Lord. Awake, O arm of the Lord." God's arm is not working for his people the way it once did. In fact, it could be worse than that, and is worse than that in many instances. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." The arm that sheltered them, blessed them, led them, lifted them, and fed them time and time again is now working against them. This is what backsliding does. This is what happens when God, by our sins, is estranged from us. And let me just note in this prayer, it's clear that the child of God has only the memory of God's former deeds. Look at what it says. "Awake, awake, put on strength, the arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days." Young people, young folk, do you ever get tired of hearing the older members in the congregation talk about the old days and how it used to be? That's because that's all we have. Just memories of past blessings. Would that we could talk about what God did last week and the week before. But we're not going to be able to talk about what God did last week until we pray like this. Until there is a putting off of sin, a putting away of sin, and we are restored to the Lord. And God in mercy awakens for our deliverance and rises up with his mighty arm to our aid. Then the things that God did in the past, we'll see him do in our day. In our day. withdrawal by God from His people results in it appearing to us as if God has gone to sleep. His arm has become paralyzed. And all we have are memories. But if we cry to God, that can all change. Will all change. And the next time we come back, and it will be after my trip to Canada, we're going to take the matter a little further. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, do write Your word upon our hearts. Please help us, Lord, to live in the light of this truth and to act accordingly and to obey it, Lord. Deliver us from backsliding. God, deliver us from backsliding. Deliver Your people, Lord. Some have drifted far, far, far away. Like the prodigal drifted far away until there wasn't a mark upon him that would remind you of the house and home from which he had come. When he came home, he had to be stripped and clothed afresh. New shoes, new garment, new cloak, new robe. Oh God, come. Thou who art our heavenly Father, and who will welcome the prodigal, come work amongst Your people again and save us from our sins. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.